I'm turning now to the letter to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, where the Apostle Paul writes, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Now, I want to do an unusual thing this evening, and that is, as far as is possible, to do a kind of rapid survey of the entire chapter. It is so rich for us. But I start here, before we begin properly, at verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And you notice that there is a great if there. If God be for us. One of the tragedies of human thinking is that if people believe in God at all, many, many of them assume universalism to be true. That is to say that every person will one day go to heaven, that everyone will be received by God. On what basis do people think that? Well, only personal assumption. There is no basis for it. There's no basis for it in the Bible. There is no basis for it if you think about God as a living being philosophically. It cannot be true that God receives everyone. If God be for us, he may be against us. Is he for us or is he against us? If the idea that God will receive everyone is based on a very strange idea about God, that he is a kind of benevolent old man who has lost control of his thoughts and statements and will not mind if people disobey him and will not carry out his threats and will not follow up on his own standards, not only published in the Bible, but written in the heart of every man and woman born. The standards of God, standards that we know to be there and to be true, and we acknowledge them, but standards that we fail to keep, a reflection of the Creator, of the living God. Well, the assumption that God will forget those standards, that he won't mind how we stand in relation to him, how we've treated him, whether we've sought after him, whether we've denied him, defied him, rejected him, spurned him, worked against him, rebelled against him. He won't mind. He's just a very aged person who's lost all hold on the principles that he once held. Well, that's the idea, that everyone one day will be all right, no matter what their thoughts about God and no matter how they live. Well, the Bible's answer is this immense if God be for us. God is for some, God is against others. You need to be sure of your relationship with God and his attitude to you. And the only source of authoritative information we have about the mind of God is his revelation in his word, in the Bible. And this great chapter, Romans 8, tells us a good deal about it. You know, in the Bible, you read about the divine attributes, the characteristics, the character, if you like, of Almighty God. You know that he is an all-powerful God, an omnipotent God. You know that the divine being and the divine essence is eternal and so immense that it's infinite. You know that God is a God of infinite knowledge. You know that God is a God of infinite wisdom. These are the things we're taught in the scripture. God is given an identity and a character and a being. And it's proclaimed throughout the Bible consistently, without contradiction, from the beginning to the end. You know that God is said to have sovereign jurisdiction over all things. He is holy, he is pure, he is just, he is committed to the punishment of sin. And that we read from the very beginning of the Bible, that on the sin of the first man and woman, they would die. And they died spiritually, and they died in due course physically also. We know that he is a God of justice, and he is an unchanging God. He is immutable. He cannot change. Of course he cannot change, because if he is perfect in every conceivable respect, as the Bible teaches us, well then if he changed, it would either be because he was less than perfect before, or he's less than perfect afterwards. So his perfection and the infinite character and perfection of his being demands that he is unchanging. And he is unchanging, and his standards never change. His truth never changes. His judgment never changes. Almighty God over all is the one reliable source of authority and information that we have in the world. We change. We change our views, our opinions, our tastes. Society changes constantly from decade to decade in its judgments and in its ideas. But God is ever, always the same, and we rely upon his truth. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, with us, approving us, if he has received us, then who could possibly be against us? What power could take us away from eternal life and hope? Nothing, of course, if Almighty God, who is invincible, God over all, is with us. But here is a problem. If God is perfectly just, and I say this briefly because I want to get into the chapter and go pretty fast, but if God is perfectly just and holy, and we have broken his law, and we have, and we are sinners by nature and by choice, and we've sinned endlessly in thought, word, and deed, and we've sinned, we are sinners in our state, in our hearts, we are proud, we are greedy, we are unkind, we are all these things, even measured apart from the actual things we do, then how can we ever have a relation with the holy God who is perfectly just? It is impossible for God to just forgive us without contradicting his holy, unchanging character and his statements and his ways. And the only way by which we can be forgiven and God can exercise his mercy and his love toward us is by God coming into this world as a representative man and taking our place and suffering and dying in terrible agony, as God the Father poured out upon God the Son, who came into this world, the punishment due to us for our sin, so he would atone for our sin and he would bear it away. And then God can be just, and the God who forgives sin, he can be both, because he has borne away sin himself. And the psalmist says in Psalm 44, mercy and truth are met together. What a description of what Christ did in his atoning work on Calvary's cross. Truth. The truth was that we're sinners and we deserve to die and we should be condemned. But mercy says, no, find a way to forgive them. And the only way is for Christ to make an atonement. So mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace, says the psalmist, have kissed each other. And the most profound thing that could ever be and ever happened in the history of the universe, Christ died for sinners in order that God, in his mercy, could pardon and forgive and lay by his justice, because he had punished that sin in Christ, second person of the Godhead. What an amazing and a wonderful thing. And it is with that in our minds that I go back to the beginning of the chapter. I'm not sure whether this will work, to go through a whole chapter or large parts of it in this manner. I'm sure you all have ample intellect to follow this. It'll be a matter of if you have sufficient patience. But anyway, we will try. So let's begin with the first verse, where the Apostle Paul says, and you read this in the light of what we've just said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Those who have repented of their sin and believed in him as the only Saviour and yielded up their lives to him, there is no condemnation for them. They are said to be in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. And when Paul uses the word flesh, you can read it as sinful nature. They walk not according to the sinful nature, but after the Spirit, capital S, according to the leading of the Spirit of God who is in their hearts. That happens when we come to Christ. The Spirit of God enters in and helps us and blesses us in our Christian walk. Do you walk according to sinful nature? It's what I want. It's whatever occurs to me. It's whatever temptation presents itself to me that I'm attracted to. I walk according to sinful nature. I give into it at every turn. I do its bidding. I follow the temptations that are presented to it. But those who have no condemnation are those who walk not after sinful nature. They're now in the war against sin. They desire not to sin. They may sin. They may slip into sin, and it grieves them. It's not what they want because their hearts have been changed. They've believed in Christ, and they've been transformed and changed. So their intention is not to walk according to sinful nature, but to walk after the Spirit of God, who moves the conscience when they're about to sin against God. And they love righteousness, and they've been so changed, it's an evidence of their conversion. Look at verse 2. It's hard to understand, but yet it isn't hard to understand. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. If I explain what the law of sin and death is first, it makes it easier to grasp. The law of sin and death is the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and their influence upon someone who's never repented of sin, never turned to Christ, never received a new life. Well, to such friends, and there may be many here, and we're trying to persuade you to come to Christ, but if you've never been converted, you are under the law of sin and death because you don't want to keep God's law. You're a rebel against God's law. You cannot keep God's law. So to you, it isn't a beautiful set of commandments that will give you a pure and a happy life. To you, it is condemnation because you'll be judged by it. It's the law that will bring you to death, an everlasting banishment from God. It's the law of sin and death to you. But if you've repented of sin and you've come to Christ and you've found him and he's changed your life, then the Holy Spirit has so strengthened you and so helped you that the law of God has become, in your estimation, something desirable and wonderful. And because you owe everything to Christ, who's put you on the road to heaven and forgiven your sins, you want to keep it and you want to please him. You don't succeed all the time, but that's your aim, that's your intention. So for you, what was the law of sin and death that condemned you has now become the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, because you've got life in you and you desire it and you want to keep it. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, I have a new attitude to the law, an entirely new strength to keep it, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Without conversion, the commandments of God would only condemn me to everlasting death. And then verse 3, for what the law, that is the law of sin and death, the law of commandments, as they appear to unconverted friends, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. It's a beautiful law, but the letter of the law has no strength. It's weak. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And the opposite positive virtues. You will do this, you will do this, you will do that. Yes, but it's beautiful, it's wonderful, but it hasn't strength because of you, because of your sinful nature, because of your weakness. So you can't keep it, and you don't want to keep it. For what the law could not achieve, in that it was weak because of human flesh, sinful nature, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh — Christ wasn't a sinner, of course, but he shared frail human flesh — and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So if we believe in him, we belong to him, our sin was condemned or judged in him on Calvary's cross, and we will not be condemned. And this was so that, verse 4, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That makes us righteous people. Of course it doesn't, in a sense, because we still sin and we're still weak and foolish. But in the sight of God, we are viewed as righteous because Christ has borne the punishment for our sin, and the Spirit has put a new nature in us which wants to keep God's holy commands, and we desire to and we strive to. So the righteousness of the law is being fulfilled in converted people whose whole attitude to God's standards has been changed. Because we walk, verse 4, not after the flesh, sinful nature, but after the Spirit, listening to the promptings of God when our consciences are stirred and desiring to please him. Look at verse 5. For they that are after the flesh walk according to sinful nature, do mind the things of sinful nature. That's your whole life, the things that the flesh wants. But they that walk according to the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. They live for God and desire to please him. That's the evidence that they have been converted. Look at verse 6. For to be carnally minded, well, intent on the things of the flesh and sinful human nature, is death, leads to condemnation and judgment. But to be spiritually minded, to desire to please the Lord, is life and peace. But we don't deserve it for ourselves. Christ has borne the punishment of our sin. He makes us, by conversion, those who are accepted by God, and we want to please him, and that's the sign that we're heading for life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind, the fallen human mind, only interested in fleshly things, is enmity against God, hostility, antagonism. By nature, we're against him. For it, the carnal mind, the unconverted mind, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. If it wasn't Holy Scripture, you might doubt those words. Neither indeed can be. Without conversion, you will never be subject to happily and gladly to the law of God. You need for God to change you entirely and give you life. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You can never deserve heaven. You can never so live as to cancel out your past sins. It cannot be done. If you're in the flesh, you're governed by sinful nature, you cannot please God. It is impossible. Human pride doesn't like that. I know before I was converted, I was confronted with this, and I couldn't and I wouldn't take it in. What? What an insult. But that's the teaching of the Bible for our good. It's teaching us out of kindness that if we're unconverted, there is nothing at all we can do to please God because we're ruled by a sinful nature. Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, capital S, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If we're converted, if we've repented of sin, trusted in Christ, yielded our lives to him, found him, discovered him, walked with him, known him, then the Spirit of God dwells in us to help us. And if any man has no evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God, then he's not a true believer. He's none of his. What is the evidence? Well, Paul has already given part of it, that we long to be better, that we long to keep the law of God. Verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Bear with me, friends. This is more difficult, but not that difficult. If Christ be in you, because you've been converted, because Christ has an interest in you, he's in you by his Spirit, he owns you, he possesses you, he guides you, he loves you, he keeps you. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Whatever can that mean? Well, yes, it means your body, your physical body, is still as good as dead, even though you're saved, because the physical body has got to die, and it's got to be laid in the grave. So part of you, your body, is still under the sentence of death. But if the Spirit of life is in you, the essential you, the soul, is alive. And if you die, though your body dies, your soul will go straight into the paradise of Christ. You'll be with God. And one day, when Christ returns and the end of the age comes and we all receive glorified resurrection bodies which we cannot begin to conceive of. Well, when that happens, yes, even the body will be beautified and glorified. If Christ be in you, the body is still dead, due to die, as good as dead, because of sin, but the Spirit, capital S, is life, because of righteousness, because Christ has died for your sin and lived to make you righteous and risen again. Righteousness is imputed to you by God, and your soul is safe. That's the effective meaning of the verse. Verse 11. Do you mind if I go through verse after verse? It's so rich for us, I'm not going to do it all. That's quite plain. I'm going to slowly. But verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, enliven your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. One day, in the future, when this world is no more, and it's destroyed by judgment, and particle by particle, wonderfully reconstituted and glorified and merged with heaven for the everlasting dwelling place of God's saved people, then you'll be given a resurrection body. That's the effect of verse 11. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. If you're saved, if you're converted, you have a great debt not to carry on living according to the flesh, fallen human nature, but to live to the Spirit. We are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. And then this insertion by Paul in verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Well, he repeats that from earlier verses. But if ye through the Spirit, by the help of the Spirit of God, do mortify, put to death those unworthy deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's a sign of true conversion. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, small s this time for spirit. The spirit of bondage is the disposition of bondage. You have not received a disposition at conversion that makes you fear what will happen to you when you die. But ye have received, now capital S, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's another point. When you were converted, if you're converted, and God has changed your life, you know you're converted, and you come to God in prayer, and you address him naturally as your Father. He's put a sense of belonging into you. And because the Holy Spirit has made you a child of God, you know you can pray. And you pray with ease, with reverence too, I hope. But you call upon him the intimate words, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You feel you've been adopted, a child of God, and you belong to him, and you walk with Christ, and you can pray to him, and he will hear your prayers. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. You get the reasoning, it's easy. If you're a child in a noble family, you will one day inherit the house and the riches of the family. If you're a child of God, you will inherit spiritual riches in glory in heaven. You're heirs. You're not just children of God if you're converted for the time being on earth. You're children of God forever. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And the apostle puts that in to point out that a truly converted person is very loyal to the Lord, no matter what, because he's really found him. She has really found him. And because we walk with him and know him and love him, if people taunt us, if we're disadvantaged because we're Christians, people scoff at us, are against us, in lands of persecution, physically persecute us, we cannot deny him because we've proved him to be true and we love him and walk with him and we owe him everything and heaven and eternity. So if so be that we suffer with him, we don't give him up at the first hardship. To be loyal is a sign of true conversion. We don't merit heaven by being loyal. We get heaven freely. We don't deserve it when we're converted, but it makes us loyal. And that's how you can tell a person is a true believer. Then the apostle changes tack, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, and he knew about that, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He doesn't say to us. He says in us. Yes, it would be true if it were to us, the great glory that one day will be revealed to us, but it will also be revealed in us because we'll have glorified resurrection bodies. And I think I'll pass over, interesting and important as it is, the passage which speaks about creation, because there's so little time, and I'll go all the way down to verse 24. We are saved by hope. When you read hope in the New Testament, in the King James Version, think of anticipation. That's actually the meaning of the Greek term. For we are saved by anticipation. Well, we're saved, of course, by Christ. We're saved freely by his crucifixion on Calvary and his atoning death for our sin. But what helps us to keep going in our trust is that we anticipate glory and heaven. And the apostle points that out there. And then verse 26, likewise, the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, also helpeth our infirmities. Feebleness is the Greek. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We stumble in prayer. We often ask for the wrong things. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. If the intensity of a prayer on earth were to be measured by the groanings and the depth of feeling, all the Holy Spirit's prayers on our behalf soar far higher than that, groanings which cannot be uttered. And he, God the Father, that searcheth the hearts, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Of course, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We pray, O Lord, help me in this. Help me in that. Bless this person. Bless that person. We pray, we intercede. And to think that the Spirit of God beautifies our prayers, translates them, if you like, into the language of heaven, perfects them, lines them up with the will of God, and prays them to the Father for us. That's the teaching of the Apostle at this point. A look at verse 28. Is there a verse like this in the Bible? We know, if you're saved, if you're converted, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. God has your life planned, and all the threads of life are worked and woven together, and your circumstances work out for your spiritual and everlasting good. Not necessarily for your earthly good, not necessarily for your bodily good. It may serve the interests of your soul that you have difficulties and even illness and hardship, but God will bring you through circumstances and situations and hear and answer your prayers in his sovereign wisdom, so as to bring about your spiritual and eternal safety and good. We know that all things work together for good. Every circumstance, every situation is marshaled and shaped and ordered and directed by God for the spiritual benefit and advance of his converted people. That is the meaning of the verse. For whom he did foreknow, God in eternity past was determined to save vast numbers of people. If God did not work in our lives, we would never be interested in him. We would be rebels to our death. We would never serve him. But whom he did foreknow, set his love upon, he also did predestinate, determine to be saved and conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And here's the security. If you're saved and your sins are washed away, and you've trusted in Christ, and you've found him and you walk with him, here's the security. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. If perhaps you feel in your heart the call of God to repent of your sin and to embrace Christ and to trust in him and to yield your life to him, it's because God determined beforehand to incline your will and bring you to himself. That may be the case. Listen to his voice. Heed his call. And whom he called, them he also justified. That is to say, it's a grand Bible word. He made you acceptable. He chose to treat you as though you had never sinned. He put your sins upon Christ on Calvary's cross and punished them there, and chose to deal with you as though you were sinless. What an astonishing thing. And also, he chose to reward you with heavenly glory as if you deserved it. But Christ has not only borne away our sin, he's deserved heaven for his people by his perfect righteousness. And God justifies us, deals with us as though we had no sin, and as though our lives fully deserved the eternal reward. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's in the past tense, because although glorification lies in the distant future, when Christ shall come again and we'll have our resurrection bodies, we'll be glorified then. In Christ, it can be put in the past tense because it is as good as done. If you're converted to Christ, your glorification, though in the future, is as good as accomplished already. And verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the apostle goes to some lengths to say, if God justifies us, who can bring us down? Can all kinds of people suddenly appear in the day of judgment? Supposing you've come to Christ and you're converted and you love him and walk with him, can people appear and say, he cannot be saved because he did this to me, or I know he did that? No, all your sin and all the punishment has been borne away by Christ. Nobody can accuse you, even if they know the truth about some dreadful things. Christ has justified you. God has declared you clean and acceptable because of what Christ has done for you. And then the closing verses. I'm sorry to say I haven't time, but from verse 37, in all these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, whatever happens, we are more than conquerors. Paul's words actually are something like this. Our King James Version is nice and refined. We are super conquerors. You could translate it. We are more than conquerors of death, that is, through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, I am convinced, says Paul, that neither death nor life, if you die, you go to heaven. If you have life, nothing can stop you walking with him, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, good angels or fallen angels, nor present circumstances, nor circumstances in the future, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because if Christ has died for you, if Christ has changed your life, if he has caused you to be born anew, if the Holy Spirit is within you, if God has done so much for you, he will not give you up. And nothing can possibly separate you from his love. And so I close with the verse with which I began. If God be for us, if God be for us, are you his? Is he for you? Has he received you? Have you proved him? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you repented of sin? Have you yielded to him? If God be for us, then all these blessings are yours and yours forever. Let's pray, friends. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, move in our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to see our need and to seek the only Saviour. Grant repentance and faith. O Lord, work in every heart, we pray, and bless us all and keep us close to thyself. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 395. Hymn number 395. Loosed from my God.